If you will, in your Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. We're going to start in the section there, verses 1 through 11. If this flickers on and off, we kind of figure there's a little bit of a connection issue here going on. So I should notice if it does. But this morning, for a few minutes, I want to talk about the first step. And I know there's nothing in the Bible that says, all right, if you're going to convert someone to the gospel of Jesus or convert someone to Jesus with the gospel, the first thing is this, and then there's that, and there's that. I know throughout the book of Acts, we come up with a number of things that we read about people doing, like in Acts 2, the statement that the Apostle Peter makes as they realize they've executed the very Son of God. Their response is, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't go, oh, there's nothing. God will save whomever he wants, and the rest just will not be saved. They'll go to hell. He doesn't say that. Actually, what he ends up doing is saying, repent and let every one of you be baptized. But those aren't the only things necessary. There is the declaration of the gospel itself, of course. There's confession. There is living that kind of life. There's nowhere in the Bible that says once saved, always saved, that there's nothing you can do to lose that relationship. But I want to talk about what I think is the first step. In Luke 5, in verses 1 through 11, we have Luke's telling of the time where Jesus starts getting together men of a particular kind that he decides and gathers them into a group of 12. And we know them as the 12 apostles. This seems to be the start of a relationship specifically between Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter and Andrew, of course, being brothers, and then James and John being brothers. So here in Luke 5, beginning in verse 1, we read that on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. We call that the Sea of Galilee in some other places. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and this is Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And the idea is, here's a boat. It's not a canoe. These were actually pretty good-sized boats. Most of the ones you can see, like on National Geographic or in some other thing where they show first-century boats. The boat stood from the waterline up maybe 10 or 15 feet. They were actually pretty big. And basically, they were seaworthy. It's not just that they could be in the lake. They could be out in the ocean. Some of them were pretty good size. Long story short, it was to get him off the shoreline and a few feet away from everybody so he could talk to them and not be pressed. That's the whole point. There is a crowd pressing in on him. So now he's standing up above them and he's able to talk to all of them at one time. And so, in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, Luke doesn't even take the time to tell us what he said. Just when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Well, Peter is washing his nets when Jesus says, hey, can I get in your boat? We can get off land and do this. And Peter does. And washing nets means they've been out in the water enough. They need to clean them and get them ready. You know, they not just clean them. It's the idea that they'd clean them and fold them in the right way so they could use them the next time they need to do this. And I love Peter as he answers, just point blank, this is the Apostle Peter, and there's nothing to hide here. He just says, Master, we toiled all night, took nothing. I mean, that's the point. We've been at this all night. That's why we're cleaning right now, and we didn't take anything. Today was a bad day. This isn't fishing, obviously, like, you know, we might go fishing for a little bit of a vacation. This is a vocation. This is their work. This is how they made money. And so in verse 5, they're in the middle of it. At your word, I will let down the nets. So I don't know if he's saying this like, we know you are getting ready to do some miracle. But notice what happens. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, which is interesting. They don't break. It's not like there's a beginning of a seam to undo and then the whole thing just burst, as you would expect. They begin to break, and so they signal to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Now, this would be more than likely James and John. Peter and Andrew and James and John seem to work in the same company, but they're partners. We're not told this is James and John, but whoever it is works with them. And so they signal, we need help. These are the guys who spent all night, both boats, and caught nothing. But now this other boat's coming in to help because obviously something's going on. And so they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. This isn't a few fish. This is quite a few fish, that two boats begin to sink. And I don't know exactly how this would be expressed. Like I was saying, with the size of the boat, we don't know exactly. It's not a canoe. I think sometimes we think that, well, back then they didn't have big boats. Obviously, they didn't have aircraft carriers or anything like that. And I'm sure some of our destroyers would be the biggest they'd ever have as boats back then. But still, the fishermen had larger than smaller boats, and they have so much of a catch here that both boats are beginning to sink. Whether that means the water line is a little bit closer by a few feet or 10 feet or so, we don't know. But this is a situation, obviously, they didn't anticipate. This isn't Peter saying, we fished all night long and we didn't catch anything. Zero. You know how it would be. I mean, you know how fishermen are even today. Whether they work for it or if they play at it, they're going to have their fish stories. You know, you go out, how many fish you catch? Oh, we caught a couple, but they were big. You know, we kind of have to say what things are bigger than they were. They caught nothing the night before, and it's not like they have just three fish now that Jesus says, go out into the deep, and they go out into the deep, and they come back with three or four more fish that they had zero for the night before. They have so many that both are coming down. Both are sinking. So, in verse 8, when Simon Peter, and you may have noticed, I've been saying Simon Peter, the text actually keeps saying Simon, Simon, Simon. This is the first time in this context that it's Simon Peter. Because now there needs to be this understanding here. And almost always, when he is just Simon, it's because of the manly part of him. It's just the human part. Simon Peter seems to signify a little bit more going on, a divine thing, a more spiritualized thing. So Simon Peter, when he saw what was all happening here, he fell down at Jesus' feet, or his knees. Fell down. The action here isn't that he goes, oh, I need to carefully get down. It's kind of like he just fell at the knees of Jesus. And he said, depart from me. And I don't imagine this is a whisper. This is probably more of a shout. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to wear my voice out. But it's, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. When Jesus says, don't be afraid, I think he's saying that because Peter had to be afraid. I mean, there are a few times that we read in the gospel accounts that Jesus does something. And almost always, by the way, it's on the sea. When he walks on the sea, they're disturbed highly. They are frightened. They think it's a ghost. When he is sleeping during a storm on the sea, and he yells basically in a way that a father would to a child, peace, be still, and it happens. I mean, there is a very interesting relationship, which we could go into a different study, of Jesus and the sea, because there is quite a bit. He performed some of his most fantastic miracles in connection with it, and that's what's going on here. So he tells them not to be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. So notice, it's not, wow, today's a really good economic day. Financially, we're set for a month or two or three. They left it all, and they followed him. Which shows things weren't nearly as important as following him. So did we catch it? I know there's nothing, as we read this text, you're like, well, I didn't catch what you're trying to say is the first step. But there we read, when Simon Peter saw it, and again, there's the key Luke gives of saying Simon Peter, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I don't think in any sort of original context you'd have things underlined. They don't do that when they were in the first century trying to emphasize things. We don't really think about this now, how easy it is to read almost anything and everything. We have space between words. Back then, they didn't have paper in the way we have paper. I mean, they didn't have the supply. So very often what they would do is just not put spaces. They figured you're smart enough to figure out the words. And most all the time, yes. There were a few times you could have an ending and it would, does that go to the next word or what? Changes a few things. Not very many things, but a few. But all I'm trying to say is there's no way in the text that they emphasize things. They didn't underline the way we underlined. They didn't put things in bold or italics. They just have the words there. But what Luke is trying to convey here is really two things that are one thing. The two actions are his falling down at the knees of Jesus, but then also saying, I am a sinful man. In that two things being the one thing, there is this recognition of who Jesus is as more than just some teacher, of more than just some man who says nice things. Whatever the sermon was, obviously I think part of what is going on with Simon Peter is he's been hearing Jesus preach. And there is a response to some of this, but Luke is focusing on the miracle that Jesus performs for them to get their attention. He hears the teaching, there's the miracle, and his response isn't, yeah, we know you're a really good teacher, which others have said that. At this point, he falls down. There's a physical reaction, and he admits he is a sinful man. I guess that's part of what I want to get to is how many of us have ever truly thought of ourselves in this way or even expressed it out loud. You know, usually we're going to say something like, well, I'm no saint, as we're trying to defend our sinfulness. You know, or we're trying to say we're not perfect people. Peter here starts in this relationship with Jesus. There's not a relationship before, there is now. And his response to Jesus' teaching and the miracle is, I'm a sinful man. You need to leave me. I am sinful. He doesn't say, well, look, I'm no saint. He is emphasizing here how desperate he is. And I think that's where this should start for all of us. I mean, that's the realization we're not good. What we do is we compare. We find people who are worse than us morally, or we think morally, and we just, well, at least I'm not so-and-so. And it's comparative. Our righteousness isn't based on God, it's based on what we think of ourselves in comparison to somebody else. And it's always going to be that we're going to find somebody that is lower than us, the way we're looking at things, and even better. But that's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't go, well, you're really holy and I'm not, but I'm better than my brother Andrew. Or I'm better than my brothers or my friends, in this sense, James and John. Jesus, in a different context, let's look over Matthew 11. I have verses 25 through to the end of the chapter here. Matthew 11, 25. We're more familiar with verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What Jesus is saying leading up to that, I think, really emphasizes his point of come to me. So, again, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning there, verse 25, we read this. Wrong chapter there, it would help. Matthew 11, 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. There's an innocence there. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, some have taken this passage and said, see, he doesn't reveal himself to everybody. But notice what he says from verse 27. Again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. In other words, the invitation's open for everybody. You want to know the Father? Then come to me. Because the Father is only revealed to the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. John has this in John 7, 37 through 39, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacle, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and he cried, if anyone thirsts, notice it's not, God is only calling some of you who are thirsty. He says, if anyone thirsts, then let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. What's the connection? People are going to say all kinds of different things about this, but the gospel message in Acts 2:38-39 is Peter, again in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? We just found out, as we go in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive, notice, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of this gift is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself. Or as the ESV has here, Lord our God calls to himself. There's a lot going on here, but the bottom line is that phrase far off refers to the Gentiles. The idea is to the Jews first, of course. Romans tells us that. Romans 1:16, the gospel that Paul says he's not ashamed of is for the Jews first and also for the Greeks. That's what's being said here. But you notice a little bit later in the book of Acts in chapter 5, verse 28 through 32, Peter, in his defense of why they were preaching in Jesus' name, because you remember when they did that, they got arrested in chapter 4, were told, don't do this. Stop. We're giving you an order. Sanhedrin was the governing body, and they said, don't do it. They go out and do it, and they're like, hey, we ought to do it because we're going to obey God over man. So they, the Sanhedrin, said to Peter and John, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet you're here, and you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Again, Peter is a plain-spoken man. I think sometimes we think a lot about Paul as an apostle. He's representative, very intelligent, and he shows that. I'm not saying Peter's not. I think Peter was a highly intelligent person. His Greek in 1 and 2 Peter is a manifest evidence of that. But even beyond all that, here, his argument isn't to beat around bushes. They're like, you're intending to bring this man's blood on us. Most of us go, oh no, we don't want to upset you at all. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. You're intending to bring his blood on us. Peter doesn't say, oh no. He's like, yeah. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. That's the point. That's the point. The Holy Spirit is not just given and then people are converted to Jesus because the Holy Spirit forces them into this. Peter says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. You take Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is given after baptism. And that's kind of the point that we need to find here. This gift of the Holy Spirit, not a miraculous indwelling, but the gift, a tag, if you will, a seal, is as it's spoken of in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 19. That's given after one obeys. And the thing is, Jesus himself was obedient. I think people freak out over the idea of obedience. But that's exactly what God wants, because obedience shows submission. Obedience shows you, in giving the order, are superior to me. I'm inferior to you. But Jesus himself was obedient. I don't have the passage here, but in Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, the whole point was to fulfill all righteousness. Hebrews 5, 8, 9, as I have here before you, although he was a son, the argument that he's being presented here is that Jesus is the Son of God, and even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was obedient. And you want to know something? This isn't the only passage in the New Testament that emphasizes this point. Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul here says, being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The thing is, obedience isn't mindless. It isn't just, well, he tells us to do this, and so we're going to do it. Romans 12, 1 and 2 emphasizes, as Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here's the reason why I'm saying what I'm saying. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What does he say? What is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul will say this in Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. Assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth isn't what we think. I know people today talk about, well, tell us your truth. They may not intend this exactly. But what that basically says is you have a version of things and let's hear your version of things as if it is equal to all other versions of things. Paul here doesn't say, well, there is a truth that Jesus tells. It is the only truth. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. You used to live that way. That's your past. How many of us enjoy looking back in our past? I mean, I'm sure there are glory days that we look back and we're like, yeah, I remember when I hit 3 home runs in one game at the age of 12, you know? Like, that was a significant day in the life of humanity. No. Most of us, the older we get, when we start talking about our past, we talk about past failures. Nobody likes to go back to that. Nobody likes to be reminded of that. Nobody goes, thrill of all thrills, let's talk about the time that I did this or said that. We don't want to do that. And when someone brings up the past, we might get really angry. Why? Because that's done. We can't unchange any of those things. Can't do anything about it. But we're to put off the old self that belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Not just any old desire, but deceitful desires. And we are to be renewed. So put off, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God wants. It's a change, and it's a deliberate sort of thing. It's not accidental. The whole thing, again, with Peter is he came to a realization in this miracle and hearing the teaching of Jesus, and he knows he is not worthy to be in the presence of this person. Falls down at his knees. His physical posture shows there is a superiority about Jesus over himself. He doesn't say, I can't believe the things you were teaching there. You know, I've heard some really nice things, you know. It's not that at all. It's you, your very presence. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. There's no point that he just says this in some quiet way. Peter is responding. Peter is reacting, that might be a better word, to the holiness of Jesus. Humility is what this is all about. The decision to say, yes, I need help. We don't like to be vulnerable. We don't like to be weak. We like to say, I can do this all on my own. Somebody offers help. Sometimes we just don't want it because we don't want to convey that we might need help. That's pride, simply. What I would say is humility's exaltation is what Jesus wants in all of us. In Matthew 18, verse 3, 4, this little snapshot in the life of Jesus when they're dealing with these children, and he says to his disciples, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. What? Turn and become like children. I don't at all think he said this in a way that he's emphasizing the word turn and all. You know how preachers are. We find words, we say it in weird ways. But the idea of turning indicates there is a conversion going on. So unless you are converted, some English translations say, and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is this that he's talking about? And he doesn't leave it out there like there's no way to figure this out. He tells them, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will say in other places, like Matthew 23 and verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's in a context when he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they sit in Moses' seat. So whatever they tell you to do, you need to do. They're not going to do it. They don't even lift a finger to do it. But you need to listen to them because of what they're saying from Moses' law. And that's when he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James carries with that. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord. He'll exalt you. But it starts with, The first step is that humility. That means an estimation of myself that is accurate, really. Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 learns from all this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, I'm not saying that when Peter wrote that down in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, that he was thinking of Luke 5, you know? I don't think that, really. But this fits, because that's what happens. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God that, in a moment of time, caught all those fish that started to sink two boats, when the night before they didn't catch anything. So that at the proper time he may exalt you, at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Earlier from James 4, verse 10, obviously, verse 6, 7, and 8, James says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud. God what? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, this is about a decision that we have to make on our own to do these things. Peter's physical reaction, fall down at the knees of Jesus and tell him, I'm not worthy, you need to get away. I am a sinful man. He doesn't just say, I know you're better than me. Again, it's not the comparative sense at all, because there's no comparison between God and man. He says, get away from me, I am a sinful man. When Paul spoke of things to King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Remember Matthew 18, that's exactly what Jesus said. Turn to God and become like children. The humility that is necessary. Here, Paul speaks of it in this way, that they should repent, turn to God, and perform deeds that are in keeping with their repentance. It's not just, well, have you repented? Yes, I have. Well, why haven't you changed your life? Because I repented, I don't need to do anything. That's not what Paul says. Perform deeds that are in keeping with your repentance. That's what we're talking about. The thing is, as Paul would say in Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him, and notice that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that it has no effect. That's the point. This body of sin is brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I think this is why when Paul preaches to the Corinthians, and I say preaches, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, his point isn't anything other than, I'm not using fancy speech to try to convince you of fancy things with fancy speech. I'm teaching you the simplicity of what God did through Jesus. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. In other words, I'm not trying to impress you with the things that I could. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the focus. The world we live in is screwed up. And it's not like just the recent events in the last 2-3 weeks have said that. It's the last few months, the last few years. Probably for all of us, if we sit down and think about the history of mankind in our own lifetime, there is nothing but people who are trying to put their own will onto others, right? That's the struggle. Ultimately, what we are finding is that if we focus on Jesus, there is everything else fitting into place. There is the proper exaltation of God. Not what I think, but what he thinks. Again, Paul says, and in this context of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through about 4, he's talking about the division in the church. That's the point, is the division in the church. Some are calling themselves Christians, some Paulites, Cephas, Apollos. They're dividing after all these different teachers. And this in the heart of it is what Paul says. I didn't come to you trying to impress you with me. I didn't come to you trying to impress you with fancy speech. I came and I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We all need this. You know what Peter was impressed with in Luke 5? Was Jesus. I know the crucifixion hadn't happened at that point, so that's not the point at that. But he wasn't impressed with, look at all these fish, because again, Luke tells us at the end, they came on back to shore with these boats laden with fish, and they left it all. Peter, again, doesn't get all this bounty and go, wow, thank you. We had a really rough night. We've had a few rough weeks. They leave it all and they follow Jesus. Are we willing to do that? We want things to fit in our own way, in our own time. Again, the point is that we are crucified with Him. Again, the first step is that humility. When Simon Peter saw the miracle of these fish filling up these two boats, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I would summarize it about realization and an understanding that we are sinners in desperate need. It's not, you know, hey, you need this new thing. And oh yeah, I need that. It's a desperate need of a Savior, and the only one who can cleanse us from all our sins is Jesus. And so that's the point of this lesson, is come humbly to Him. It's not just, here I am, Lord. Peter doesn't speak in a term like that or in tone like that. He comes to Him, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. I think it's interesting Peter doesn't say, I know you can clean me. He doesn't even say that. He doesn't even think that. I think his whole point is, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. That's humility. That's maybe even worse than that is the idea of humiliation, of self-realization that I'm so far away. You need to leave me. Are we in that position ever? This is what we need. I think this is the first step, is this humility, this repentant heart. The song that we have is a song of invitation, is to help us in understanding and motivating us, hopefully, to take the step necessary to be humble and to give glory to God. This morning, if you need to be baptized, we urge you to do that. Come forward right now as we stand together and sing.